Well, we're turning back to the account of Christ's work and his teaching, in particular, Luke chapter 4. And Luke gives us some unique material here. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read verse 14 through verse 30, and then take some time to look at that today. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Now, in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read that we're reading the end of the temptation of Christ. And then the very next verse, Luke wants us to understand something about Jesus Christ and about the way that people respond to him. So in verse 14, we pick up with this. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Well, Luke includes this material, as I said, and it's unique in some ways. We do need to understand a couple of things, and I want to just mention it now, and then we're going to have to return to it because it's so significant. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have similar material, you know that John is like, John comes much later and fills in some gaps. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. That means they're all viewing it through the same optic, through the same lens. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include the first year of Jesus Christ's teaching, ministry, and miracles. John, chapters 1 through the end of chapter 4, includes that there. So if you didn't have John 1, 2, 3, and 4, you wouldn't know a lot about what Jesus was doing in the first year. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include that, but they pick up with where Luke is right here, where he says that Christ returns to Galilee. He heads back up north. Now, just a very quick geography lesson. Three different regions constantly show up in the Gospels, right? These are the big regions. And so there are a lot of course, little cities in here. The bottom, the southern region, is Judea. And at the heart of that is Jerusalem and the temple. And that's where the real power of Judaism is stationed, of course. That's where the blue blood Jews are living. So that's Judea to the south. To the north, to the far north, is Galilee. And this is a region that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And this, we find, this is where Christ spends so much of his time ministering, around the Sea of Galilee, places like Capernaum and Bethsaida, Chorazin, Cana, where he does his first miracle. Nazareth is near, is in this region where he grew up. In between the northern territory of Galilee and the southern territory of Judea is the middle part of ground that most of the Jews avoided. And there was a way to get from the south to the north without going there. And that's Samaria. And the Samaritans are the ancient people who were placed in that territory by the Assyrians hundreds of years ago when God deported the northern tribes because of their idolatry and other people were brought in. So the Samaritans are a mixed group, partly Jewish, all right, partly pagan, and they've mixed their religions together. So they have kind of a strange hybrid religion. They believe in a Messiah. They're waiting for a Messiah. They say that they're children of Abraham, but there's a lot of wrong views mixed in there. And so the Jews really don't like the Samaritans. All right, so that's our geography lesson for today. Luke picks up by telling us something that Matthew and Mark don't tell us, and that is that at the very beginning of Christ's return to Galilee, where he starts that second year of ministry, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth. And there's a pretty strong reaction to this hometown boy who's become famous, who comes back home and preaches a sermon in their church, which was pretty normal. But the things he says infuriates them, and the response is pretty bad. Now, Luke places this here. Matthew and Mark mention Jesus' rejection in Nazareth much later in the ministry. So there's two options, all right? And sometimes we have this in the Gospels. Either Luke is giving you an event that showed up later, because Luke doesn't tell you exactly when it's happened. He doesn't say in the book, now, right after this, this happened. Oftentimes he does, but not here. So it is possible Luke's saying this. Jesus began this great ministry. Let me give you an example of how he was responded to. Well, let me tell you how he was responded to when he came to Nazareth. And so he gives an event that came later, but he gives it here for a theological reason. He's wanting to get a point across. Christ is famous. Christ is praised by everybody. But when Jesus Christ brings his claims to bear upon nice religious people, oftentimes the response is rejection. Or Luke is giving you an account of something that happened right at the beginning, like it appears here. And later, there's a second event when he comes back at the end of his ministry, like the two cleansings of the temple. Toward the end of his ministry, he visits Nazareth again, and again they reject him. It doesn't really matter which one it is. The point Luke is making is this. Before you go any further in the study of the life of Jesus Christ, Theophilus, I want you to understand something, because it will be a great benefit to your soul to know this now in chapter 4, not at the end of the book. And it really is a great benefit for us. We're starting this study of the life of Jesus Christ, particularly as we see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it would be good for us now, still toward the beginning of the study, to see how serious a thing it is to be in church and to hear the words of Jesus, but to reject the words of Christ, like the people did at Nazareth. We want to learn our lesson now. So wherever you are spiritually right now, you will determine by the help of God that you will not waste the next year of study of the life of Jesus Christ and just kind of sit through the Sunday sermons. But that unlike the people in Nazareth, you will plead with God to give you help to make the right use of these facts to respond correctly. So it's a great passage to start with in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, before we look at this, I want to talk about a theme that's going to kind of guide our whole approach to the passage. And that is the theme of aggravated sin, which is an old phrase. Actually, it showed up long before Puritans or Great Awakening guys. It showed up even before the Reformation. It shows up in the medieval theologians in the church. They talked about aggravated sins. That is, sins that are more serious. The guilt of these sins is intensified, made worse, bigger, because of how they were committed. Now, I know that we often hear that every sin is the same. All sins are the same. They're all equally bad in God's sight. And that really isn't biblically true. It would be truer to say this. All sins, even the things that we think of as little sins, all sins are ultimately against God. And so there are no little unimportant sins. There are no little sins that doesn't really matter. All sin is serious. But the Bible, it might surprise us, teaches that not all sin is the same in the eyes of God. Not all sin is responded to in the same way by God. Not all sin has the same consequences. And it might surprise you that there are some sins which are more offensive to God than others. And it might surprise you the list that the Bible gives us. Now, I think that we all kind of have a list, don't we? You have a list of sins that you think are worse? I mean, our kids do. You come into the room and, you know, the kids are squabbling and you say, be quiet. Go to your rooms. And then immediately the self-righteousness erupts and goes, Mom, it wasn't my fault. He did this first. And so immediately you realize your kids have a graduating scale of sins. I only did this, but they did this. They started it, so my sin isn't as bad. I did a little thing. They did a big thing. My sin isn't as bad. They're bigger than me. They're always this way. My sin isn't as bad. We all have lists of sins that we think, well, okay, I'm not perfect, but I stay away from the really, really bad ones. And so you have a list of sins that you think these would be what theologians would call aggravated sins, sins that are more offensive to God. But the list that God gives us is strange. An aggravated sin, a sin in which the guilt is made more or heightened or intensified because of the circumstances in which it's committed. Aggravated sins. It's what we're reading about in Luke chapter 4, but we hear about it in other places in the Bible. Let me give you one example. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is in the same area we're reading about today. He's ministering all around the little Sea of Galilee. And he spends so much time there and teaches so many lessons and shows them so many miracles that toward the end of his ministry, when they're still hard-hearted, this is what he says to them. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Now, these are pagan cities in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that became the headquarters of Christ's work in Galilee. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have remained to this day. Sodom would still be around. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? It's not because the particular sins they committed were outwardly uglier and more extreme than the sins that we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So he's not saying to church going people, I know what you do when you go to church. You close the doors and you do the same kind of things that the Sodomites did. But there are circumstances surrounding their sins that even though on the outside they don't look as offensive as the sins of Sodom, in God's eyes, they're much worse. And that's what Jesus says in a verse that comes right before the passage I just read. He says this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. You have been given so many opportunities, he says to these towns. I have spent so much time with you and still your unrepentance. Therefore, your lack of repentance even though your lives are pretty clean compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, makes your sin worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. To be given so many opportunities to see so many evidences of Jesus Christ, to hear so many sermons, and still to be indifferent is a greater sin than the sin of homosexuality or murder or any other of the forms of lust and greed that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. Circumstances in which your sin is committed can make that sin an intensely guilty thing. Now, while the Bible gives a lot of circumstances that make our sins worse, let me just give you four simple ones, and then we're going to look at the passage and see those same four circumstances in the city of Nazareth when Jesus is at church preaching. And then we're going to have to ask some questions for us. So here they are. Who, what, when, and why? Think of it. Who you reject or who you sin against certainly affects the degree of guilt. What you reject or what you're sinning against can aggravate the guilt of your sin. When you choose to reject or to sin, reject God or to sin against God can make a difference. And why the motivation behind your doing this can certainly make a difference. Now, there are more than that, but let's start with these. And I want us to look at the circumstances in Nazareth, and then we'll look at ourselves. So, first of all, what happened in Nazareth? Okay, so the basic account. Jesus shows up having been very popular down south in Judea. In fact, he's so popular that his opponents in Judaism, the leaders, are really getting riled up. And immediately they're looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. John has been put into prison by King Herod because he rebuked Herod. Jesus knows that things are kind of getting close to a boiling point, and he also knows it's not the Father's time for that crisis. That will come in a couple of years when Jesus will come back to Jerusalem and rebuke the leaders and ultimately be crucified for sinners. But it's not time yet. So the Father guides Jesus out of the capital and out of Judea, heading north. But everybody, everywhere, has heard about this first year and what he's done. When he heads north and he gets to his hometown, he goes to church, as was his custom, to the synagogue, to the local little church. You couldn't always go to the temple. And there's a thing that we call the freedom of the synagogue. All right, that just means that unlike the temple where you had to be from the tribe of Levi to teach or preach or to work, in a local synagogue, each local synagogue had an official, all right, who was in charge of what went on at the synagogue. And that official had freedom to ask local people, to local men, Jews, to read and teach on Saturday. So apparently this is pretty customary that when Jesus is around, he gets asked. So he shows up. The local official of the synagogue hands him a scroll. It's the scroll that has Isaiah in it. Christ opens it up and finds a particular passage and preaches from it. Now, the sermon is from Isaiah 61, which we just read in Luke, where it talks about the coming of God's servant, the Messiah. One day, someone will come, and the Holy Spirit will be given to him, and he will be given to the Son in order to accomplish this great rescue. Jesus reads the passage, closes the scroll, and sits down. Now, that may sound strange to us. If that's what I did this morning, you would think, well, who's going to preach if John just sat down? But that's not the way it was in the synagogue. That was normal. You read, stood, reading, sit down to preach. So Christ sits down and says some pretty strange things. What we're reading about here in Isaiah 61, what the Old Testament has been pointing us to all this time, it has finally happened. It is being fulfilled right in front of you right now. So those are some pretty big claims. And the people are shocked at what he says, and they're murmuring about, man, you know, have you ever heard anyone teach this way? And some of them are saying, but it's just Joseph's son. How can he say that? So Jesus gives a couple of common proverbs, common sayings, and a couple of Old Testament stories to really drive home the point, because he knows that they're rejecting what he's saying. So the first thing he says is, I know that you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Because, he says, a prophet's never really respected in his hometown. Now, those two go together. They're really saying the same thing. Physician, heal yourself. If you're such a great doctor, if we hear that you travel around the world and you do great things, well, do it here at hometown. If you've done all these miracles in Capernaum, and we heard about these miracles down south, and the Bible's very clear when we read the other accounts, that many of these people had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and had actually seen those miracles and had heard that preaching. So it's not as if the people in Galilee are unaware of Jesus. Many of the people at church on this day were eyewitnesses of some of those miracles, whether it was in Canaan, or we're going to talk about some others that happened there, the wedding, the raising, the healing of a son, or whether it was in Jerusalem. So they say to him, look, if you've done great miracles in all these other places, why don't you do them here? In other words, familiarity with Jesus has certainly bred contempt. This is just the guy that grew up down the street. I mean, he's a pretty great guy, and he's done some amazing things, and even Jesus' enemies admit that he did miracles, but they cannot accept his claim that he is the one that all the Old Testament has been pointing them toward. And then he gives two examples of how God treats people. How God mercifully treats people who don't deserve grace, and how God often treats the Jews when they're arrogant. He gives two stories. He says, you remember the widow in the Old Testament? And there was a 3.5-year drought, so everyone is starving. And there's a widow, and she's not a Jew, right? She lives outside of Israel. And God did not send Elijah the prophet to a Jewish widow to do a miracle for the Jewish widow so she would have enough to eat. He sends Elijah outside of the borders of Israel to a non-Jew, to a pagan, to an idol worshiper. And he comes to this woman's house. It's a widow and her son. And she only has enough in the kitchen to make one more meal. They're going to eat it, and then they're going to die together from starvation. And Elijah makes this strange request. Go into your kitchen and get that food that you have, just one more meal, and make it, and I'm going to eat it. And so, amazingly, this pagan woman listens to this man of God, trusts what he says, and risks everything and makes him the meal. He eats it, and then God miraculously, from that point forward, does not let that woman's food ever run out until the end of the famine. She always has enough. And the point is that even though there were a lot of Jewish ladies that could have used the help, God sent his prophet to a pagan, to a nobody who would believe Elijah. Second, he says, do you remember the guy named Naaman? Years later, under the ministry of Elisha the prophet, who comes next, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But God didn't send Elisha to heal any of the Jewish lepers. Instead, he sends a foreign man, Naaman, who is not only a pagan, but a leader, a captain in the army of one of Israel's enemies. And Naaman comes over, and he's a very wealthy man, and he offers a bunch of money to Elisha if Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. I mean, obviously, Naaman's tried everything in Syria, and he thinks, well, why not try one of these Jewish preachers, you know, these healers? So he goes over, and Elisha refuses the money, but he does tell him how God will heal him. He has to go out into the Jordan River and wash. And Naaman is offended because the Jordan River is a pretty small river compared to the rivers where he comes from. And the Jordan River is kind of mucky and dirty compared to the rivers he's come from. And so his attitude is pride. And he basically says this: I could have washed in really beautiful rivers back home if that would have healed me. And you want me to wash in your little muddy stream? I've wasted my entire trip. So he starts back home. But as he's going back home, he reconsiders. If this man would have given you something really hard to do, your pride would have been, you know, appealed to. If he'd have told you, you know, to climb a great mountain, well, I would have done it. But anybody can get in this muddy river. And because of my pride, I'm about to walk away from it. So he decides to humble himself, turns back, washes in the Jordan, and he really is healed. Now, the point of all of that is pretty simple. The Jews in Nazareth have so many religious advantages that they become proud. And they're being warned, but they don't listen. And they're offended because they think they deserve Jesus to do special miracles for them. And Jesus has just told them that God doesn't owe them anything. And like in the Old Testament, he may send the gospel to people who are downright pagans. And he may leave the Nazareth people in their darkness. So after the sermon, they get angry. And the whole mob rises up and they push Jesus Christ physically to the edge of a cliff in the town. And they're going to throw him off the cliff to kill him. And the Bible, all it tells us is that when he gets to the edge of the cliff, that's enough. And he stops and he just turns and walks right through the midst of the crowd that's trying to push him off. And so obviously there's some kind of intervention from God. Now, that's what happened. Now, let's look at those questions that I mentioned earlier. All right. Number one, who? If the Jews were only rejecting a great preacher, their sin would have been much less. We can agree with that. But they are rejecting the words of God. And I would say it this way. If the Jews were only rejecting the word of God, even that would have been less guilty. But they are rejecting the words of their Creator, who is now standing before them in the flesh as a man. The eternal Son has humbled himself and taken on humanity. It is as God and man. It is as God, their redeemer, their rescuer, that they're rejecting him. Now, you might feel pity for them, like, well, but come on, he looks like a man to them. But remember that there has been an entire year where Jesus has done miracles and teaching, and there are eyewitnesses everywhere of this. They are rejecting him in spite of what they've seen to be true of him. Remember, think about what happened in that first year. John the Baptist, the great preacher that many of them would have gone and heard, is announcing that Jesus of Nazareth, that he's just baptized, is the Lamb of God that will carry away their sin and the sin of other people throughout the world. Jesus has started to gather followers. And in fact, the earliest disciples of Jesus are from a town not far down the road from Nazareth, from the town of Bethsaida. James, John, Peter, and Andrew. Not far from Nazareth, there's a little town called Cana. And in Cana, Jesus goes to a wedding and they're running out of wine. And his mom, you remember the account, asks him to do something about it. And he performs a miracle that John calls a sign. That's a miracle that he doesn't just do it to be kind. He does it because it's expressing a message. There are all these big pots there for Jewish purification, just Jewish customs. They have to wash their hand in a special way because they think that would make them pure before they take the feast at the wedding. And Jesus says, go to those pots and get water out of those pots and bring them to me. And by the time that gets to Jesus, it's the best of wine. And the message is this: all the little rituals, that the man-made rituals that you Jews have invented over the years to try to kind of clean yourself and make yourself right with God, what Christ is bringing in the new covenant is infinitely superior to that, better than that. And the finest vintage of wine is better than a stale glass of water. They would have heard of what he did when he went into Jerusalem, because they would have gone down for the Passover. And during the Passover, when hundreds of thousands of Jews crowded the capital city, Christ goes into the temple and drives out the money changers and says that this is his father's house. Later, they would have heard perhaps of his conversation with Nicodemus, one of their best teachers. And he tells their seminary professor that he has to be born all over again, or he can't even understand or enter the kingdom of God. He tells them that he's the bronze serpent that the Old Testament pointed toward. He's the one that the Father will lift up. And the only begotten Son has come to forgive sinners. On his way up there, after getting the Jews riled up in Jerusalem, you remember that he stops on the way and meets a woman in Samaria at the well, and he tells her some strange things. He says to her, he is the one that gives living water. She asks him about the Messiah, and he says, I am he. That's the clearest statement we have at this point in Jesus' ministry. He doesn't hide it at all. He says, I'm the one. She goes back and tells all the people in her town about this amazing prophet that's just talked to her about herself. And so all the town comes out and listens, and Christ stays there for 2 more days preaching. And so many are converted that they're saying around town, this is, and this is how John records it, he is the Savior of the world. Then Jesus keeps heading north. And before he gets home, he stops at Cana again. And there's a wealthy man that says, my son is dying. Can you just come home with me? It's a long walk. And Jesus says, I'll make him well. I'll just speak it. And he just says it. And the man finds out that the moment that Christ spoke it, miles further down the road, the son was actually healed. They know all of that. Their guilt would have been much less if they had rejected just the preacher. That's who they rejected. Think of what they rejected. When Christ comes and takes the scroll, they hand him the book of Isaiah. And the Bible says he searches the scroll and chooses the passage. All the things he could have preached from Isaiah. He could have opened it up to chapter 1 and said this. You are just like the Jews, our fathers. Hundreds of years ago, when in Isaiah chapter 1, he described the nation as a disobedient child who had been disciplined from head to toe. There's no place left to spank you. I mean, you're covered in bruises and you still don't learn. A donkey knows who feeds it, who owns it. And so the donkey goes to the master when it's needy. But Israel's so blind, she doesn't even know to go to God. She goes to idols. That's chapter 1. He could have preached from Isaiah chapter 5. You are the vine that God chose and planted in a special place and built a wall around it. And God protected you as a people. And he was careful with you. And he made sure you had everything you needed. But instead, every generation of Jews, you just produce worthless, sour grapes. He could have preached from Isaiah 50. You're the servant that failed and that constantly blamed God and said, God, it's like you divorced our mother. God, it's like you sold us into slavery. And when God came to you with the prophets, you didn't even bother to listen. All of those passages would have been very appropriate. But Jesus Christ searches the scroll and reads a passage from Isaiah 61 and a little bit from Isaiah 58. And all that he has to say to them is good news. The Spirit has equipped me to preach the best news ever to you. And he describes what he's bringing to them. It describes salvation, even though Isaiah is talking about it hundreds of years earlier. It's a prophecy of what Jesus would do. I'm come to preach the good news to the poor, release to captives, to bring sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of God's favor. If you think of what they're rejecting, just slow down and look at it. Christ has come to people that are poor, that is, spiritually poor. They're so poor, they've spent their last dollar and they have nothing more. A lot like that widow that he spoke of. And the next meal is the last meal. And no matter how hard they work at being better people, they can't seem to come up with any money to support themselves. They are destitute. They are penniless. Spiritually, they are beggars and dying. Hopeless. And Jesus said, this passage is being fulfilled today. I've been sent to bring that kind of a person good news. Later, Paul said, Christ became poor so that we who were poor might be made rich. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are people that realize that you're a beggar and that you can't do any better. He also says he comes to proclaim release to the captives. And the word captive here is it's a person in prison, but it's not the normal word that the Jews used for people in prison because they'd done something wrong, criminals. Of course, there's sin there, but the word is used for people who are in prison because they're prisoners of war. And I think Isaiah used that word because they were about to be conquered by Babylon and the people would be exiled and taken into a foreign land and basically imprisoned there. So imagine a person that's in a prison, not because they themselves necessarily did anything wrong, but because there's a war between two countries. Your country lost. You've been put in chains, dragged off to a foreign country, thrown into a dungeon and left there to rot. And Christ said, the Spirit of God came so that I could preach good news to you as well, to release you. Christ would come and something that he would do would conquer their enemy that held them captive and free them. He goes on to say to bring sight to the blind. And it's in connection with this imprisonment. You've lived your entire life as a prisoner of war in the darkest dungeon. You've never seen anything as it really is. You've lived in darkness your whole life. And everyone you know has lived in darkness. But when Christ comes, he brings you out of that prison cell. Sets you free for the first time. It's the first time you've ever seen sunlight. And you look around and you see life as it really is. And Christ, of course, is speaking of a spiritual blindness. You're a spiritual slave of sin. And you're spiritually blind. And no matter how many times you come to the synagogue, you still don't get it. But I've come to open your eyes. I've come to free those who are oppressed. I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or what the Old Testament calls the year of Jubilee. Now, every Jew understood this, and we don't have time to go into any detail, but the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. It was a merciful year. It was planned in the calendar. God commanded that it would be this way. Every 50 years, slaves, indentured servants set free, debts forgiven, land that belonged to your family, that you had to sell to pay for your debts, is returned to your family. It's the year of hope for a Jew. So he's saying, look, Christ is saying, I've come to proclaim what the year of Jubilee was just a little hint at. I've come to tell you that your debts can be paid and that your slavery is ended. Now is the year that God is being favorable. Now is the time that God is turning to you and announcing all this good news. And at the end of all of that, they would rather kill him than embrace what he gives. Their sin is an aggravated sin, not just because of who they reject, but what they reject. If Jesus Christ would have come to tell them about judgment and they were indifferent, if he would have come to talk to them about stuff that happened in the past with Abraham only and they were indifferent, if Jesus came and told them one day people in the future are going to have it really good and they were indifferent, their sin would have been less. But when Christ comes and says to them, this is what I've come to bring you and you need every bit of it. It's a great sin. If Christ would have come and offered them something they didn't need, like offering, you know, heart medication to a person that doesn't have a heart problem. And you say, thanks, but I appreciate it, but I don't need it. And you're indifferent. If you're in a waiting room in the hospital and the doctor comes out and you're there because of some minor thing And the heart surgeon comes out and starts to give you a very detailed explanation of the heart medicine he's about to give you and why you need to take it and how you need to take it. If you didn't really pay close attention, no one would blame you. You didn't need it. But these people are poor spiritually, and they are imprisoned spiritually. And even though they're in church, they are oppressed and they are blind and they need the year of Jubilee. They need someone to proclaim some hope for them. And when Christ brings them exactly what they need, they reject it. So their sin is greater. Think of the timing. As I mentioned, if Christ just told them something great that was coming and they're not that excited, you might say, well, their guilt is not that great. But when Jesus comes and says this, everything that God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, when all of it was ruined and God said, I will send one through Eve, the seed of Eve will crush the serpent. There will be a rescuer of humanity and he will be a man, one of you. And everything he said to Abraham 2000 years before this point, when he says to Abraham, through you, I will raise up one who will not only rescue Jews, but people from around the world. And then 800 years before this point, speaking to David, saying, I will send somebody through your lineage. So Eve, Abraham, David, we're getting more specific here. And he will be the Messiah. He will be anointed to rule on a throne that lasts forever and ever and touches every place. And Jesus of Nazareth comes and he says to his hometown people, today, all that those men looked for, all the Old Testament saints were hoping would happen and they didn't get to see it happen. You get to see it happen today. It's actually being fulfilled. Now's the time. And they're indifferent and eventually angry. The timing of that sin is so grievous. And the reason, why wouldn't they? Well, they're proud. They're unbelieving. We're fine. We're not the spiritually poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. So go tell this to someone else. Or, yeah, that's great news. And we hear that you've done great things. We're not arguing because many of us saw some of those miracles. But you know what? I just don't believe that you're the center of it all. I don't think you're the one we're waiting on. I don't think that you're as big as you claim to be. And so in their pride and unbelief, their sin is greatly magnified. Now, how about us? It's pretty rare for people in church to look at what they're doing right now and think, you know what? The sin that I'm committing right now by being indifferent to Jesus is actually one of those aggravated sins. It's actually worse than the other sins. I mean, there are hundreds of things that I've done in the past that I would never want anyone to know. I would be so embarrassed. But I'm not really very embarrassed by what I'm doing right now, hearing what Christ says and just waiting till the sermon's over. We don't think our sin is that bad. We rarely think we're the ones committing the particularly bad sins because we have all of our reasons. And we think that God agrees with our reasons. We say, well, I mean, there's a reason that I'm not ready to embrace Christ. And we list off our reasons and we think, so that keeps it from being a really, really bad sin. But it doesn't. Or it's not just our reasons. We say, well, I'm in a church building and come on, this is one of the good things I do in the week. This isn't the bad stuff. This is the good stuff. I come with my family, come with my wife, come with my parents. And I sit through the sermon and I'm polite. That's one of my best things. You can't tell me that what I'm doing right now would be an aggravated sin. But let's just go back quickly and go back through that list. Who are you rejecting if you are not immediately embracing the claims of Jesus Christ? You are not just rejecting a preacher. I mean, it would be a very small deal if you just ignored everything I said or everything Chuck said. Or even everything parents or Christian co-workers or spouse said. You're rejecting the one that was coming from Eve, from Abraham, from David. You're rejecting God, but not just God the Creator, but God come in the flesh to save you. Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is in heaven now. He's not on earth anymore. And the writer of Hebrews says, be careful that you don't reject the voice of him who speaks from heaven. And you think, well, I mean, did they hear him from heaven? No, he's talking about through the scripture and through sermons. Yes, Jesus isn't here right now on earth, but he's still speaking to us, the writer of Hebrews says. If you reject the one that speaks from heaven right now, he asks them, what hope do you think you have? People who rejected the Old Testament prophets died. If you reject the Son of God speaking to you through his word on his throne, who's going to rescue you? And then he goes on to say, our God is a consuming fire. Who you reject when you say to yourself, I'm not really ready to follow Christ, makes your sin a much greater sin than you think. What you reject. You're reading the same things that Christ read to the Nazareth people. He recorded these things so that you could know them. I mean, there's no room for misunderstanding. He has brought sight for the blind, wealth for the poor, freedom for the prison and the oppressed. He has come to declare the best news that people like you and I could ever hear. And if you aren't interested in that, if you're just a little bored with that, and, you know, now's not the time, you have to understand that what it is you're rejecting makes the thing you're doing right now worse than the stuff that people did in Sodom and Gomorrah. When you're rejecting, if you would have been back in the Old Testament, and we were Jews gathering at a synagogue saying, one day God's going to send the Messiah, prepare your heart, and you rejected that, that would be sinful. Nothing compared to what the people in Nazareth did. Nothing compared to what we do here. You have all that the people in Nazareth had. You have all the New Testament where all those prophecies are fulfilled. There's no real doubt whether Jesus really did what he said he did. I mean, we have so many evidences, and the people that were put to death because of what they witnessed about Christ. We don't have one example of an apostle who says, wait, don't kill me. Come on. I mean, we made that up. One after the next is put to death saying, I'm telling you the truth. It's your only hope. Dying so that their enemies can hear the good news. You have 2,000 years of evidence of God changing individuals. You have people sitting around you that are so ordinary. I mean, there's nobody here is impressive. But you know that God is doing something in them. You have all that evidence. If at this moment in history, you say to him, I'm not that interested, okay? Your sin is greatly increased. And think about why. Why would anybody show up in church but not embrace Christ? Well, just think of the thing that we talked about early on, familiarity, breeding contempt. We're not like the people in Nazareth saying, well, look, you grew up down the street from us. But it's kind of the same. We say, look, I grew up in churches. I mean, I grew up surrounded by all this stuff. And I'm not saying that you're not the Son of God. I'm not saying you didn't do great miracles and teach wonderful things. I'm just saying that, I don't know. I mean, the Jesus that I hear about, the Jesus that we grew up around in culture, I don't know. I just don't think you're worth risking it all and giving it all up. You're so familiar with the accounts of the Bible, you could teach the classes. You could get up and say, well, this is talking about this. I mean, we all know that. But because you're so familiar, you think that familiarity with Bible passages somehow will protect you from being a person whose sins are worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, well, surely a person that knows as much Bible as I know isn't going to do something in the middle of a church service that's worse than what they did in Sodom. But you are. If you're saying to Christ, I'm just not that interested. Who you reject, what you reject, when you reject, why you reject. You use your own religion and your familiarity, the gifts that God has given you. You know a lot about Jesus and you use that as a reason to brush him off. And say, I already know about Jesus. You say, well, at least I wouldn't push him to the edge of a cliff and try to kill him. None of us could do that physically, could we? He's not here physically. But we've talked about this before. You could do that spiritually. You can push the tools that he's given you to get to know him. Scripture, prayer, worship. You just push them to the edge of life. And if your Bible fell off a cliff, you wouldn't much care. You just take the sermon and you don't listen. You take the Bible and you neglect it. You just kind of push the messages about Jesus out of hearing range. And not only that, but some of you have encouraged your friends to take Jesus lightly. At least just don't surrender to him now. I remember reading the accounts of John Newton's early life. And as an early teenager, he was working on a ship as a sailor. So he's in his teens and he's working on a ship. And he has an older friend who's definitely not a Christian. Now, John Newton grew up with a very godly mom. Well, until age 5, then she died. And she taught him the Westminster Catechism, even though they were Anglican, which is strange to me. She taught him the scripture. She taught him the truths. When his mom dies at age 5, his dad's pretty clueless spiritually. I mean, he cares about John, but he doesn't know what to do with him spiritually. Probably not a believer, just a churchgoer. And John grows up pretty reckless. And when he was a teenager on the ship, this older friend taught him to mock the claims of Christ. Like, come on, John, your mom told you Bible stories. I mean, are you serious? And so Newton went from kind of having an idea that God should be honored to mocking Christianity. Years later, when he was still an unbeliever, but he's an older teenager now, there were some younger boys that were working with him on a ship, and he taught them to mock Christ. And all through his life, he never forgot what a wicked thing that was. And some of you would distract your friends from following Christ. You might as well try to push Jesus off the cliff so that they can't hear him. I mean, what do we do with it? Well, for those of you who are the worst sinners I know, I don't mean you're worse than me, because I did the same thing for 20 years. I even preached sermons while rejecting Christ's claims. But I know that we know people that have done some pretty bad things. But if you are listening to the good news of Jesus Christ week after week and rejecting it, your sin is an aggravated sin. Its guilt is intensified. And you're some of the worst sinners that we know. I'm not saying it's hopeless. There is still time. Today is still the day of salvation, in the sense that there is no reason that you can't go to God and say to him, you promised to rescue people like me through Christ, even though I've been indifferent to you all these years? And the answer is yes. All you have to do is fit the bill. I'm spiritually destitute and poor. I'm dying of starvation. I'm a prisoner of sin in a war. I'm blind. I just don't see it. I don't see why people get excited about Jesus Christ. I'm oppressed. I need someone to declare that this is a year that there's hope. You don't have to push him to the edge of the cliff. You could just throw yourself on his mercies now and say to him, save me. Take me. If you want me, you can have me. And for the Christian, what application? Thank God that though that was every Christian at one point, whether it was for 50 years or just 10 years, he has forgiven you. And that no longer describes you. You don't want to push him off the cliff anymore. You don't want him out of the church. You don't want to show up on Sundays and not really meet with him. He's become the treasure of your soul. How do you live on this passage? Well, know the fullness of salvation that's been given to you. He describes it from Isaiah here. So throughout the week, just wake up and take one of those phrases. Christ, you told us 2,000 years ago that the Father sent you and the Spirit came upon you so that you could preach good news to people who are spiritually poor. And God, I'm still needy. And I still feel sometimes that sin traps me. And I still feel that I'm blind to so much. And God, I'm still oppressed by things. And God, I still need to hear that there's hope and you live on what he provides. Well, I don't always have object lessons, but I have a little sign for you. I'm trying to make sure I hold it up in the right way. This is a little sign that Misty and I gave to Sarah Snyder when she very first moved in. All right. Not Sarah Snyder part two, Sarah Snyder part one. All right. This is very confusing in our house. Big Sarah and little Sarah doesn't go over well. So we're trying to figure out a better way. All right. So. But this is a sign that we got for her because we thought it would help her spiritually. It's a quote from an old writer. Soul, then know thy full salvation. It's great to write above every page of the New Testament, isn't it? Soul, now know your full salvation. Isaiah 61, soul, know your full salvation. Luke chapter 4, soul, know your full salvation. Do not be satisfied to live, you know, with some idea that humility means that you don't take it all. Take it all. Live on the things that Christ says. Bring them to him. Lay them before him. Plead with him that he would do what he said he would do for people like us. So that everyone that knows you can see what a great Savior you have. Well, may the Lord help us. Well, I'll read the closing words from Paul in 1 Corinthians. And just then we can sit and have a moment of silence like we used to. And then you're dismissed. Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Come quickly, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.